I can remember feeling how strange it was when we went to the Bolshoi Theater. We had two evenings. One of the evenings was a ballet by the Bolshoi Ballet. The other evening was Prince Igor. I can't forget feeling how strange it was that the audiences used to applaud the scenery. Because in Russia, they think that the stage sets, the scenery, the curtains, the drapings, and so on, the background, is just as important as what's going on the stage. What's going on behind. The background, you see, is just as important to them, and it's just as integral a part of the performance as the actor. Now, when you come to a rather confused section of Scripture, like 2 Samuel, with all sorts of intrigues and plots, and counterplots, and all sorts of shifty characters, Abner and Joab, and these two chaps who chopped off Ishbosheth's head, when you come to a rather confused and difficult part of Scripture like this, it's very useful to stand back and say, what is the scenery here? What's the background? What is the backcloth to the story here? And once you fill in the backcloth, then you understand what all the actors and the actresses are doing in this drama. And the backcloth is very, very simple. It's an old, old backcloth. It's as old as the book of Genesis. It's as old as the Garden of Eden. And it's the backcloth of two kingdoms. The real kingdom, which is Messiah's kingdom, and the rival kingdom, which is the kingdom that is against God's Messiah. The actual kingdom and the rival kingdom. Because you see, there are two kingdoms here, and one of them, David's, is destined to emerge as the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and that in turn goes on through the book of Acts and out into the Gentile world as the Christian church. The kingdom of the Messiah, Jesus Christ's kingdom. And opposite this kingdom, there is another kingdom competing for men's attention and for men's allegiance and for men's obedience, a rival kingdom to the kingdom of Christ. Now, this is something that appears in the Bible from the Garden of Eden right down till it reaches its climax in the book of Revelation, which is a marvelous book, and tells us how God finally brings down the kingdom of evil, the kingdom that is against his Christ and against his Messiah. And so on the throne of these two kingdoms here in 2 Samuel, you have two men. On the rival throne, there is Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. And he really is the ghost of Saul. They're trying to revive Saul, you see, and set him up as a rival to David. And over here, you've got King David, the man after God's own heart, the spiritual heir to the throne, reigning in Hebron, the man whose kingdom is destined to issue in Jesus Christ, the Savior of men. And alongside these two kingdoms, and these two kings, you have two men of immense power, both of them chancers, both of them opportunists, both of them trying to manipulate other men for their advantage, for glory, and for power. The first one is Abner, and he is a chancer in the wrong kingdom. Because he is the uncle of Saul, who naturally thought that Ishbosheth should be the next king. And over here, even in the right kingdom, there's another chancer and another opportunist, Joab, who threw in his lot with David, since King David was his uncle. Now there are two kingdoms. What do we know about these kingdoms? Simply this, that they are not equal in power. Just as the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan are not equal in power, although there are times when it seems as if the kingdom of Satan is more powerful than the kingdom of Christ. They are not equal, because although in this story here it's David's 1 against Ishbosheth's 11, there are 12 tribes, and only one of the tribes came to David initially, the tribe of Judah, the royal house of Judah. You see, Jesus Christ was born of David's line, the household and lineage of David, Judah, down in the south. Although it's David's Judah against all the other 11 tribes of Israel, the marvelous thing is that God has purposed that David's one is going to absorb the 11. So you see, it's not the 11 who are strong. It's David's one who is strong. And so the 11, in spite of the fact that they're larger in size, are growing weaker and weaker. And David's one, although it's so small down in the south, and not the nicest territory either, because it's very rocky and desert and sandy, the hills of Judah, you see, David's one, in spite of this, is growing stronger and stronger. You see this hinted at in chapter 2 and verse 8. Abner the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, the other side of the Jordan, to set up this rival kingdom. Verse 9 of chapter 2. And he made him king over Gilead. Now these are all northern tribes, you see. He made him king over Gilead, and the Asherites, and Jezreel, and Ephraim, away in the north, and Benjamin, and all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years, not very long. But the house of Judah followed David, one tribe. And the time that David was king in Hebron in the south over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. And also in chapter 3 in verse 1, you see, you've got the picture of the two kingdoms, the two houses, the two genealogies, and it's the little one that's the strong one. Chapter 3 in verse 1, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger, though he was small, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. Jesus once said, "The kingdom of God does not come by observation. You must never measure what God is doing simply by statistics. You cannot judge God's kingdom by numbers or by success." The Lewis Revival started with two women. The 1859 Revival started in a prayer meeting that was pathetically small. You cannot judge the kingdom by observation. You must learn never to be taken in with the appearances of things as they are on the outside. Because if you had gone to Palestine in 1000 BC, you would have thought that David was finished, one tribe, and that Ishbosheth would be the man,
because he had the following, you see.
You must never judge God's work by statistics. I tell you, it is the message of the book of Revelation that towards the end of the age, God will allow his work to disappear almost to the point of extinction on the face of the earth. Jesus said so. That's the teaching of Christ. The end of the world will not see a Christianization of mankind. The end of the world will see a demonization of men, and evil and wickedness and tribulation and trouble, so that at the very end it will seem as if God has allowed his kingdom to fizzle out like a damp squib. And at that point, Jesus will come. It is part of God's magnificent containing of evil. God allows evil, God uses it, and God destroys it. So you must never judge the work of the kingdom from the outside. We were singing these words a few minutes ago. His kingdom cannot fail. He reigns o'er earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. His kingdom cannot fail, however small it becomes. If every Christian in Inverness were to die tonight, the kingdom of Jesus Christ would not have grown smaller. It would have grown larger, because it would have meant that the church triumphant in heaven, where God is massing his saints and his armies for the final showdown with the devil, God's church triumphant in heaven would have grown. If every Christian in the world were to die tonight, Christ's kingdom would not have grown smaller. It would have grown larger. The army upstairs would have grown larger. His kingdom cannot fail. He reigns o'er earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. And so, although things are not always what they seem, David's kingdom is growing. Will you turn to 1 Chronicles and have a look at this? This is a great story. I find this exciting. I mean, exciting for today, when people are moaning about empty churches, and the Church of Scotland moaning about money. Every report from 121 George moaning about money and shortage of ministers and shortage of people, and the buildings are falling down. Oh, what a moan! Have they not read their Bibles? You want Christian courage? Read your Bible. You're living a day of hope. Thank God we're living today. It's a day of hope and a day of opportunity and a day of challenge, the likes of which the Christian church has not seen for a long, long, long time, not for 150 years. I bless God and rejoice that we are called to live our Christian lives in a world like ours. It's a sad world. You're almost afraid to listen to the news. But what a thrill to be a Christian in a world like this. No more moaning. I'm tired of Christians with sour faces. No more moaning. The kingdom may seem small, but it's growing. Have you no idea of the life that there is in a puddle? A dirty puddle, it's seething with life. Put some of it under a microscope and you'll soon see. Seething with beasties. A wee puddle. Now David's kingdom is one. But that's the kingdom. First Chronicles. Where are we? Chapter 12. He's the man. Look at the way people come to him. Great. It's marvelous, this. People are attracted, you know, to the real thing. Preach Jesus Christ and people will come. That's the way to do it. First Chronicles chapter 12, verse 23. Look at the kingdom growing. These are the numbers of the divisions of the armed troops who came to David in Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul over to him according to the word of the Lord. The men of Judah, that's his original tribe, bearing shield and spear, were 6,800 armed troops. Now watch how people desert the other camp and they come over. Here are the outsiders becoming insiders, if you like to put it like that. 25. Of the Simeonites, mighty men of valor for war. 26. Of the Levites, useful for the priesthood. 27. The prince Jehoiada of the house of Aaron, useful for worship. 28. Zadok, a young man mighty in valor. 29. The Benjaminites, the kinsmen of Saul, the old royal house. They're clearing out. They see where the future lies. Do you see where the future lies? Doesn't lie with Lenin and Marx and all these chappies. The future lies with Jesus Christ. I hope you're in with him. I hope you're his friend. If you're not his friend, the future does not belong to you. You are lost if you are not his friend. 29. The Benjaminites, the kinsmen of Saul, 3,000, of whom the majority had hitherto kept their allegiance to the house of Saul, but they knew where the future lay. Verse 30. The Ephraimites, mighty men of valor, famous men in their father's houses. 31. The half tribe of Manasseh, who were expressly named to come and make David king. 32. Issachar, men who had understanding of the times. Wouldn't you need them in your kingdom? It's a pity we don't have more of them in the church. Men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. 33. Zebulun, equipped for battle with all the weapons of war to help David with singleness of purpose. 34. Naphtali. 35. The Danites. 36. Asher. Seasoned troops ready for battle. 37. Reubenites and Gadites, half tribe of Manasseh from beyond the Jordan, men armed with all the weapons of war. All these men of war, arrayed in battle order, came to Hebron with full intent to make David king over all Israel. Likewise, all the rest of Israel were of a single mind to make David king. And they were there with David for 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had made preparation for them, and also their neighbors from as far as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali came bringing food on asses and on camels and on mules and on oxen, abundant provisions for the kingdom of meal, cakes of figs, clusters of raisins, and wine and oil, oxen and sheep. For there was joy in Israel. You know where the future lies? I think it is the tragedy of so many Christians that they try to make the most of both kingdoms. They've got a foot in both camps, and they will not commit themselves to where the future lies. They splash about in the one kingdom, they splash about in the next. They are like these pathetic people who want the best of both worlds, because if you want the best of both worlds, you will finish up with the worst of both worlds. He that is not for me is against me. It's as clear as that. It's as clean as that. It's as straightforward a challenge as that. Do you know where the future lies? It lies with Jesus Christ. Therefore, are you his friend? For if you aren't, the future does not lie with you. You see, here were these two men. Abner and Joab. And what was really wrong with them was this. That, like all chancers, they were gamblers. And they backed the wrong horse. Abner and Joab, they had no real insight into King David. They really didn't see what was going on here. It's almost as though they were sitting in the Bolshoi Theatre, seeing the ballet without the background. They couldn't see the set, they couldn't see the scenery, they couldn't see the kingdoms, Christ and Satan. They couldn't see what was really happening. They were just taken up with what was going on in front of their eyes, the minutiae. And they were gambling, you see. They were playing man against man, man against man, money against money. They were opportunists. They were tragic opportunists, because they couldn't see the greatness of David and his kingdom. And even more tragic than that, they couldn't see the greatness of David's God and David's God's kingdom. They couldn't see it. And you know, the churches are full of people who are playing the wrong cards. Let me say this tenderly. There are people who are sitting here tonight, and they've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ since the day they could walk. And they're still fooling around with the wrong kingdom. I know who they are. They're looking at me. I can see their eyes looking at me. Are you his friend? For if you are not his friend, future does not belong to you. And I tell you seriously and kindly, you can play your cards so long that at the end you may lose your life, like Abner and Joab. They fooled around with the kingdom. They fooled around with David's God. They were gamblers. They were chancers, like Pharaoh, like Judas. They were chancers. They played their cards the wrong way. You know what my final invitation to you this evening is? It's an invitation to be reconciled to omnipotence. Everyone who defies God is defying omnipotence. Omnipotence means all-powerfulness. How can you defy the all-powerful? How can you resist the irresistible? Now that's what Abner did, and that's what Job did. You know what becoming a Christian involves? Making your peace with a God whom you cannot resist. It's as simple as that. You know, that was the secret of Job's triumph at the end of all these long chapters with his anguish and his pain and his scabs and his boils. 4 chapters at the end of the book are devoted to his being reconciled to this omnipotent God. Do you know these great chapters in Job? There are 1 or 2 passages I think we should read before we close, because they're marvelous. They're marvelous chapters. Somebody should put them to music someday. Job chapter, 38 really. And God steps out of this whirlwind and he says, come on, we'll have a question and answer session. And for the next 4 chapters, you've got questions from God, and they can only be answered in the negative, because there isn't really an answer to them. Chapter 38 of Job. Now, we don't have time to read all of this, but just the choice passages here. Look at omnipotence speaking to a little man. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, who is this that darkens counsel with words without knowledge? What blether is this in front of me now? What windbag is this? Gird up your loins like a man. Come on now, stand up. I will question you, and you shall declare to me. 4 chapters of questions, and he can't answer them. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? No, I wasn't there. Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined the earth's measurements? Surely you know. Well, I don't. Who stretched the line upon it? Well, I don't know. I wasn't there. On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars, the angels, sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Where were you, Job? Well, I don't know. I wasn't there. Who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth from the womb? Genesis chapter 1, the flood. When I made clouds its garment, this is creation, you see, and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed bounds for it, the beaches, the cliffs, the rocks. I prescribed bounds for the sea, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Where were you when all this happened, Job? I don't know. I wasn't there. Verse 31. He goes up to the stars now, and he says, "Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades?" That's those very, very, very tiny stars. I don't know where they are just now, but they're so fine. If you've good eyes, you can see seven. If you can see seven, you've got good eyes. Sometimes it's a bit of a job, if it's a bit foggy. But if you've sharp eyes, you can just see the seven Pleiades. Very useful to sailors long ago. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades, or loose the cords of Orion, the constellation? Can you lead forth the Maseroth, that's the signs of the zodiac, the 12 months of the year, Aries and Pisces and all these things. Can you lead forth the signs of the zodiac and their season? Can you guide the bear, the constellation, with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? See, the answer to all these questions is no. Can you establish their rule on the earth? No. Look at chapter 39 and verse 9. He comes down from the stars to the earth again, to the beast world. Verse 9 of chapter 39. Is the wild ox willing to serve you? Will he spend the night in your crib? Will he come into your stable? Can you bind him in the furrow with ropes? Will he harrow the valleys after you? Can you train him? Can you domesticize him? Will you depend on him because his strength is great? And will you leave to him your labor? Do you have faith in him that he will return and bring your grain to the threshing floor? Of course not. But God made this beast. Verse 13. The ostrich. Poor ostrich. The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, don't they just? Ladies' hats too. The wings of the ostrich wave proudly. But are they the pinions and plumage of love? Well, they aren't. She's a bad mother. She leaves her eggs to the earth and lets them be warmed on the ground rather than sit on them, forgetting that a foot may crush them and that the wild beast may trample them. And God made this bird. She deals cruelly with her young as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, yet she has no fear, because God has made her forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding. She's a bad mother. When she rouses herself to flee, she laughs at the horse and his rider. And then he goes on to describe the horse. This is all the work of an omnipotent God. Verse 19. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with strength, Job? Of course not. Only God can do this. Do you make him leap like a locust? His majestic snorting is terrible. What a marvelous description of a beast. He paws in the valley and exults in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. Upon him rattle the quiver, the flashing spear, the javelin. With fierceness and rage, he swallows the ground. He cannot stand still at the sound of the trumpet. When the trumpet sounds, he says, "Aha!" He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of the captains and his shouting. Look at chapter 40, if you're not too tired. Verse 15, a description of the hippopotamus. It is behemoth. Marvelous. The omnipotence of God in creation. The almightiness of God in creation. Verse 15. Behold the hippopotamus, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength is in his loins, and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs like bars of iron, so strong. The water horse, hippopotamus, Greek water horse. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword, for the mountains yield food for him, where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the covert of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade the lotus trees cover him, the willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can anyone catch him with hooks, or pierce his nose with a snare? Will you trap him? And make monster burgers out of him? He's irresistible, you see. God's trying to teach Job that the way to find peace is to be reconciled with an omnipotent God. Lastly, in chapter 41, it's the crocodile now. Can you draw out the crocodile with a fish hook, or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose, or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will you make a toy out of him? Will you take him home for the children? You buy one in a pet shop and keep him in the bath for the children? Omnipotence. Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you put him on a leash for your maidens? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons, or his head with fishing spears? Lay hands on him. Think of the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of man is disappointed. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he that can stand before me? Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. And so on. Chapter 42, here's Job's answer to it. Job answered the Lord, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. All powerfulness. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you declare to me. I had heard of thee, the Almighty God, by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. Therefore I despise myself. This is the reaction to omnipotence. I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. So you see, there are the two kingdoms, just as there are tonight, two kingdoms in Inverness. There are also chancers who don't play their cards properly. Abner and Joab, poor souls, they missed the boat. They misjudge David. They misjudge David's kingdom. They misjudge David's God. You see, God, the God of David, is marching on. You cannot beat him. You cannot conquer him. He's marching on and on and on because his kingdom cannot fail. Now, is he your friend? That's the way to find peace. Become friends with omnipotence. I saw it on a wee card, was it in the wee bookshop outside St. Paul's Cathedral in London? Unite thyself with eternity and find peace. That's the way to do it. I hope you will. Amen. May God bless his word.